Well, as mentioned, we're going to be speaking about the Transfiguration on the Mount, and in particular from Matthew chapter 16 and chapter 17. You know, this is one of those subjects that you maybe you do in your daily reading, and you read it, and you think, wow, and that was pretty neat, and that was kind of interesting, and then you move on. And maybe a little thought is given to it after such a reading. You might read a commentary or flip through some pages of it and read its thoughts about it. And usually it's pretty brief as well. There's not much comment made on it. And not much connection. Little connection is really made with this event. And so perhaps more thought and attention should be given to it. It is one event that Jesus never announced it would happen. It was an event that was never repeated again while He lived here on this earth. There doesn't seem to be any Old Testament prophecy connecting to it. Jesus didn't say it fulfilled anything. He didn't make any obvious teaching lesson from the fact that it took place. And even in fact, He told His disciples to keep quiet about it until after His resurrection. And so perhaps because there's so much silence that is surrounding it, from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, from Jesus' own teaching, that maybe that's one reason why we also keep silence about it too. We're not sure exactly what to think about it or what to say about it. At first glance, it seems to be out of place. But perhaps its randomness is only apparent, and that there's more to it than meets the eye. That's going to be our endeavor to see today. Now, bear with me as we go through these charts here. This is new technology I'm working with. You know, that's the thing about computers. They're lovely little things until they die. You know, they break and they die, especially if you've got little kiddos that are running around. And that doesn't help the longevity of the computer. And so, you know, I mentioned a few months ago, I lost my dear friend. He died, and the little red Toshiba. And so I've had to take some time to do some research and to finally land on a new one to be able to use. And it's like starting all over again. You know, you got to learn everything from square one again. And so that's what I've been doing. And this is the first PowerPoint presentation from the actual laptop. So bear with me, please. Let's talk about the context of the Transfiguration. As we said, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 17 primarily. But let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Because there's I think that really helps us better understand why it takes place, when it takes place. And that's just one of the basics of Bible study. And sometimes we forget that if we want to better understand a text, it is always best then to go back the chapter before and read what takes place before the text, and maybe go a chapter after and read what takes place after that text, that we understand its setting, its context in which that text is given. And in so doing, I believe it will help us really shed new light on this wonderful story of light in Matthew 17. So Jesus has been teaching for some time. Some say that this is anywhere from a year to maybe even 6 months before He is to be crucified on the cross. And so we might say that the heat has been turned up a new notch. The enemies and their hatred and animosity towards Jesus has reached new levels as well. And we might say even the Lord's attack against them as well has also reached new level as well. He's not just allowing them to get by with their hatred and animosity. He's also, we might say, adding fuel to the fire, because he's going to be confronting them about these kinds of things and calling them out for who they are. You'll notice in verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Him, testing Him, asked Him if He would show them a sign from heaven. And He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather. Today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed them. So here's some very strong religious-minded individuals, religious rulers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he called them what? Wicked and adulterous. And he said, you're an evil generation seeking after a sign. And notice the sign that they were requesting. Verse 1, show them a sign from heaven. Show us that you're heavenly, in a sense. Of course, all of the signs had already been done by this point. It was there was more to the request than just that. And verses 5 through 12, there Jesus warns the disciples about this mentality and the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So there we see Jesus name a particular group and tell them, watch out for their particular teaching. He says, you watch out for them. Don't let that infest you and infect you like leaven. You be careful for them and their mentality and their teaching. And so all that brings us then to verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So Jesus was interested to know the disciples' perspective of things. He wanted to know, how do you believe the public is perceiving me? Well, they said, be honest, Jesus. Some see you just really as another great prophet. You know, like Elijah. Maybe like a Jeremiah. Just one of the bunch. Not the Messiah. You know, the Messiah was going to be different in their minds, they thought. He'd bring the kingdom back to the Jews. And, you know, Jesus and this ragtag bunch of peoples, that doesn't seem like the ones to actually do that. So he's more like John the Baptist, you know, or Elijah. So then Jesus turns to the apostles, the disciples there, and says, verse 15, but who do you say that I am? So he's already testing what he had told them and warned them about just the previous section before. You watch out for the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, this doctrine of disbelief, essentially. Not believing the signs that have been shown. Signs that I am heavenly. Who do they think I am? And so they tell him. Now who do you say that I am? Well, we know Peter. He answers first. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then they commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So Jesus asked them, who do you think I am? And Peter answers rightly, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Now what did all that mean to call Jesus the Son of the living God? Well, that's an answer to all that the Jews had been looking for. Turn over to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. There, verse 7, a very important psalm. All the Jews recognize this as a messianic psalm looking to the Messiah. And in Psalm 2, we'll just read there verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, saying, his anointed, against the Lord against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. They knew who that King is. That's the Messiah. Verse 7, I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And when Peter said, you are the Son of God, there is a direct connection to that psalm and every other messianic passage that spoke about the Son of God, Jesus, or the Christ, Messiah, the Anointed, which is what the term Messiah means, the Anointed. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Luke 1. Notice verse 32 there. As the angel Gabriel appears here to Mary and speaking about Jesus coming, there he says he will be great and he'll be called, notice, the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called, what will it be called? The Son of God. The Son of God. That's who He was. In Mark. Mark chapter 16. Turn a few pages back. Mark 14. This was the very question that was the question of questions as they were questioning Jesus and had Him on trial. And in Mark 16, notice there in verse 61, it says, but He kept silent and answered nothing, right? That was fulfilling Isaiah 53. He wasn't trying to proclaim His innocence and to get Himself off the trial. But notice, we know that He did say some things. It says again, the high priest asked Him, saying, are you the Christ? Notice, the Son of the Blessed. All the Jews understood that. To be the Son of God was to be the Christ, was to be the Messiah. He puts those two together. Are you the Christ? The Son of the Blessed. To say you're one is to say you are the other. Jesus said in verse 62, I am. And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Verse 63, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. The guy tore his clothes. Let me tell you, they didn't go to Walmart and just buy some new clothes. These clothes were made, hand-stitched. You tear it because something distressing that is blowing your mind has come upon you, whether it's some great grief and sorrow or whether it's something that you are so convinced is blasphemous. Here's this man whom we have beaten, who we have scourged, who is bloody and destined to die, and he thinks he's the Son of the Blessed. He was the Son of the Blessed. But they didn't believe that. And so they tore his clothes, they accused him of blasphemy, and they killed him. So we see there that Peter knew he was the Messiah. He knew he was the Messiah. However, and this is interesting, Peter and the apostles also had the same misunderstanding about the Messiah and his mission that the other Jews did. You see, they all thought the Messiah would come to establish a fleshly, earthly kingdom. So while the Pharisees and scribes and all the rest of the Jews, they really didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. They didn't believe that. They believed the Messiah would lead them to national prominence. Peter and the rest of the apostles, they believed he was the Son of God, but they too also believed that he would lead them to national prominence. Now, let's look at some scriptures. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This is right after the death of Christ. He's raised from the dead. News hasn't spread widely about that yet. And he meets a few of the disciples on the road to Emmaus and begins to have a conversation with them. In Luke chapter 24, there, verse 18, it says, "Then one whose name was Clopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him.'" Notice, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." You see, they believed Jesus and they believed who he was. They had the mistaken concept and understanding about what he was to do and what kingdom he was to establish. So whatever perspective you had on Jesus, in terms of him being the Messiah or not, you had that same mistaken concept of what the Messiah was to do. In Acts chapter 1, even still, time has passed. He is now made widely known to his disciples. And there in Acts chapter 1, we read in verse 3 that he is speaking to them concerning things pertaining to the kingdom of God. They have all these mistaken notions about the kingdom. So in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, "Therefore when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" You see, that was firm in their mind. This was the Messiah. And that's what the Messiah was supposed to do. And somehow, in some way, he would rise to some kind of physical power and elevate Israel over all other nations. And that concept was incorrect. I might pause to say that it's the same concept that many Christians, quote-unquote Christians, I should say, have about the Lord today. They think, again, that he's going to return a day again to the planet Earth and establish a physical throne in Israel, in Jerusalem, and set up a physical earthly kingdom and there reign 1,000 years. That's the premillennial doctrine. And so that misconception about the Messiah is still prevalent today, just kind of in a different form. So what we see here then is a need. A need for the disciples who understand rightly who he is to better understand what he is to do. To better understand the game plan. And so if you turn back to Matthew chapter 16, right after Peter rightly affirms Jesus, he begins to talk about that game plan, doesn't he? He tells them that you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build what? My church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. The church and the kingdom used interchangeably. There we see the church being referred to as something he's going to build. Peter doesn't know what that is yet, but it will be built. So verse 21, the game plan continues. From that time Jesus began. He began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. How did Peter receive that news? Did that fall in line with his preconceived idea of what was to take place with the Messiah and what he was to do with Israel? Peter took him aside, verse 22, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of what? That is, the things of men." You're thinking this through as men think it through. You are not mindful of the things of God. Remember, his death was to take place within a year to 6 months. And so he now begins to try and reform that mistaken notion of what they thought the Messiah was to do. And he says, listen, you must understand this one thing. The Messiah must suffer. He must suffer many things. And yes, even die. He must even die. Do you understand that, Peter? And Peter says, no, that shall not happen. That's a direct quote. That shall not happen. Verse 22. Well, why? Because in the mind of Peter, as in the minds of the Pharisees and Sadducees, death would be defeat for this man. Death is weakness. And it's the good guys that win. It's the good guys that claim the victory in the end and win the day. It's the bad guys that die. Right? And Peter thinks, wait a second, we win, they lose. You don't win a fight by dying in the fight. Equally puzzling to them, Jesus replies, not only must I die, but you too. Verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You got to take up your cross. And you got to be willing to do as I do. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he'll reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So now here he talks, no doubt, about a death that they also must die, and that all must be willing to die. If one tries to save his life, he's going to lose it. Now, of course, here he switched to kind of a spiritual concept. Now, it may also include the physical. If one must die physically to be strong and true and faithful spiritually, then so be it. They needed to learn that lesson. The victory comes through this way. Not the way that you thought. Of me somehow conjuring up some kind of army and going to battle against the Romans and taking Israel back and becoming a national power again. So they needed a few lessons. And you know, sometimes the best lessons are taught by object, you know? Object lessons. What did they need to know? And how does the transfiguration figure into all these things? I'm glad you asked. And I hope you come back tonight to find out how. Because we're going to pause in our narrative and we're going to begin to take up the lessons that can be learned and taught by the transfiguration that help them and even help us today to better understand, to better appreciate Christ and who He truly is. So if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Well, we realize that this lesson wasn't designed to teach you the plan of salvation. We know that the Lord came to save man. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And He then tells His closest to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That was the game plan, to save man. And there was the plan on how to save them. When they believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter confessed, and are willing then to live lives that are in conformity to His will, to repent of their sins, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And if you're outside of Christ, then you can do that, and you can become a child of God this very morning. If you are a child of God, but you have fallen away, then do as we studied during the Bible class portion of the service, that you would be one that would come to your Father, that you would bow your head in prayer, and that you'd confess your sins to Him, and He'll be faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
life's your broken life, so much.